Not going to be in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and starting with verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sobering. This parable comes right in the middle of one of the most powerful and terrifying chapters in our Bibles, Matthew 25. And we find it literally in the middle of 2 other parables. We get the parable of the 10 virgins and the final judgment. And it's clear what this has to do with. This is about the return of Christ. This is about judgment day. The context around this parable, it's flowing. It's building up steam, starting with the virgins to the talents to the final judgment. The undeniable truth of this chapter is that there are only 2 groups of people in this world. And you are in one of them. There is no in between. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 faithful who loved the bridegroom. They were waiting for him. They were eagerly expecting. They were ready. 5 foolish who were not ready, said they loved him, but proved to be unprepared. Either you have oil or you do not. Either you are the wise or you're the foolish. Think of the final judgment. You have you find the sheep, those who served and cared for Christ while they lived by loving and caring for his people in their time of need. And then we see the goats, who likewise are judged for how they did not care, for how they did not minister, for how they did not serve the people of God. This is not just needy people. Jesus says, what you did not do to the least of these, my brethren, what you did to these, the least of these, my brethren. This is talking about Christians, the body of Christ. As it says in 1 John, if you do not love the brethren, you do not know God. Either you loved Christ by loving his people, or you did not. And so we find with the parable of the talents, right in the middle of these two, we should not assume that the parable of the talents does some strange thing. It is a flow. It is a consistent theme. Same thing. Two groups, one faithful, one unfaithful. Two different responses, two different conclusions, three parables, one overall message. And here's where it gets very weighty. I already alluded to it earlier. We need to make no mistake. You are in this parable. Boys and girls, men and women, members, visitors, you and I are in this parable. And what we need to do is be honest with ourselves and identify, where am I in the parable of the talents? Who do I most resemble? And what must I do about it? So let's look at this. Verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So we get immediate acquaintance with the characters here. One thing we immediately notice about this man is that he has servants. This man is a master. This man is a lord. He's a ruler. He's in charge. Now, the word in your Bible that says servant, you probably have a little footnote. You go down to the bottom, it probably says bond servant. That's because the Greek word there is not servant, but it's the word that means slave. Doulos, if you're interested. This is not a hired worker. This is not an indentured servant. This is a slave. Properly, someone who belongs to another. A slave without any ownership rights of their own. So this man has slaves that he owns. They have no rights. They have no will of their own. They have no agenda that they come up with, no plans or power of their own. They are totally and completely under the authority and ownership of this man. And Jesus is not hiding the fact that he is the man. He says, this man went away on a long journey. Now we know that Christ, very shortly after he preaches this, is going to be crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended with a promise that I will return, as the man in this story does come back after a long time. This is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the Lord of all. Isn't that what the Bible says? Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Jesus Christ is not the Lord of some. He's not master only of the Christians. No, he is Lord of all, both Jews and Greeks, both the saved and the lost. He is Lord. Now, there are obedient slaves and disobedient slaves, but they are all slaves to the one Lord. There are submitted citizens to the king and rebels who rebel against the king, but there is one king and we are all citizens of his kingdom. So which one are you? This parable, while it includes the godless pagan out there, people we were passing, we have to be honest with the text. The parable of the virgins, they're together. Both saying they're waiting on the bridegroom. The parable of the great judgment, they're both saying, but Lord, when did we? When did we? What is the message? These are people in the church. This is not us in here, the faithful, and them out there, the unfaithful. That's the one. No, everybody in here is found in this parable. These are people who profess to know God. These are people who are in the midst of the church. These are people who say they love God, who say they obey God, people who read their Bibles, people who pray, people who would say, yes, I am a Christian. That's who this is dealing with. And that's what makes this so sober. So what else do we see? Not only that this man is a master over servants, but we see He entrusted to them his property. That's key. These are slaves who don't own anything. They don't possess anything. Everything that has been given to them has been entrusted to them. That's everything that they have. It's been handed over to them. It's been given to them. Our Lord is telling us, this stuff is my property. These are my servants, and I'm entrusting my property. Entrusted to them, his property. That's key, and it's going to come up again. Well, everything is going very smoothly until we get to verse 15. This is where things start getting confusing. People have been very confused with verse 15 because it uses the word talents. You see it there, right? To one, he gave five talents. The word talent has caused a bit of problem because, well, what is a talent? A talent is a weight. A talent is not a monetary value. It is a weight. And a weight could be a weight, a talent of silver. It could be a talent of copper, a talent of gold, a talent of diamonds. It was a weight that was distinct, that was deciding how much something was worth. Because of that, there have been two interpretations, both of them that are not consistent with the text. One is that this means money. I mean, a talent is dealing with money, so it makes sense. People are thinking this is talking about money. Jesus is saying you need to be wise with how you deal with your money. Don't be unfaithful with your money. Be faithful. The other error is that talents means gifts and abilities. Some have even taken it so far to mean spiritual gifts, but that creates a problem when you get to the end of the parable and you find the one who buried his talent being thrown into hell. Now we have people losing their salvation. That can't be. And if I were to ask you which of these two interpretations you have heard most about, it's probably going to be the second, right? Talents means gifts, abilities. In fact, that's why the word we use, talent, think of a talent show. This is where it comes from. That's how influential the Bible has been in our language. So the thought is, if you can sing, if you can dance, if you can draw, if you can rap, if you can do some type of talent that would be basically in a talent show, you need to be very careful how you use that. Don't bury them. Brothers and sisters, think with me. Let's think about parables for a moment. The parable of the pearl of great price. Is that parable talking about pearls?
No.
The parable of the lost coin. Is that talking about coins? No. The treasure in the field. Is that actually talking about gold and silver? And no. The parable about the sower isn't about actually farming. The parable about the fish isn't about marine life. The parable of the virgins isn't really about oil and weddings, is it? Isn't it interesting that when we come to this parable, and only this one, we throw out all rules of interpretation and say talents actually mean talents? We have to apply the same hermeneutic, the same approach to biblical interpretation with this parable that we use with all parables. So this isn't just money, or this isn't just talents in the way that we think of talents. You're good at sports, you better play sports. So what is meant here? Again, let's go back to verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. The talents is the property of the master that has been entrusted to his slaves. And then remember the rewards and consequences when we get to the end. Enter into the joy of your master. Throw that worthless servant into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is much bigger than if you know how to play ball, you play ball. The way this property is handled makes a difference between heaven and hell. This is major. The way we approach this is extremely important. So what are talents? What does the Bible mean here by talents? Broadly, it's everything. In fact, our brother Terrell not too long ago read this quote from J.C. Ryle. I'll read it again. Anything whereby we may glorify God as a talent, our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. That's weighty. No pun intended. When we use the text itself and the weight of what happens based upon how these talents are used, we can see that Christ is laying out some very serious responsibilities here. So we're going to start at the bottom and work our way up to the very top of what these talents mean. So first off, what has he entrusted to everyone here? He's given you life. You're alive. You're looking at me. I'm looking at you. You're breathing. You know, Acts 17, he's given to all men life and breath and everything. There are experiences that are unique to you. Again, Acts 17, he has allotted the appropriate periods and boundaries and times. God has given you the period of time you've been born to, the family you've been born to, the ethnicity you've been born to, the culture you were born into. All of that has been entrusted to you. You were not born in the third century. You were not alive during the Reformation. You could have been. God could have very easily had you been born during that time. But you were not born during the time of Noah or any other time. You were born in this time, in this period of history. He's given you whatever amount of wealth or health that you have it. He's entrusted to you a soul. You ever think about what it says in Ezekiel 18? I referenced it earlier, Ezekiel 18, great chapter that does away with this idea of generational curses. But Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Every soul is the property of God, and he's entrusted to you a soul. You're not just an animal. You're not just some creature. You're not a mammal. You're not just biological. You have a soul. You are a soul. God has given you a never-dying soul that you are not to exchange for anything. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? He's given you a mind, a will, speech, language, the ability to communicate, the relationships that you have. You know, the providence of God and the sovereignty of God is everywhere. It's always happening. If you ever want to hear the amazing intricacies of God's providence, ask friends how they met. Ask a husband and wife how they met one another, and you will hear the amazing weaving of God's providence, his needle. It's amazing. People had to be at the right place at the right time to run into each other, and they knew this person, they knew that person, they connected on this particular day. If it had been 5 minutes earlier, they would have missed each other, and now they've been friends for 20 years. You say, wow, what a thing is that? That is God's providence. That is God's sovereignty entrusting to you particular people, particular relationships for a particular season. And some people, you know, someone said, sometimes you know people for a reason, for a season, or a lifetime, right? That's typically, that sums up our relationships. You've been entrusted with all of that. That's an amazing thing to think about. But all of this pales in comparison to the greatest gift of all that you and I have been entrusted with, namely God's own Son. What does it say in Isaiah? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There is a giving of the Son. There is an entrusting of the Son to us. This is amazing that we have been entrusted with the Son of God and all that that encompasses. You've been entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with the good news. You've been entrusted with a holy God sending his holy son to an unholy people to make them holy, to rescue them from his wrath. You've been entrusted with knowledge of the power of God, the person of God. You've been entrusted with truth. Everybody starts with a very basic level of being entrusted with the knowledge of God. What does it say in Romans 1? For what can be known about God is plain to them. This is surface level. Everyone gets this because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Everybody has been given a knowledge of God in creation. Everybody. There are no atheists. God says, you're lying. Truth of the matter is, everyone knows that there is a God. God has entrusted the knowledge of himself to all. Romans 2, not only creation, but conscience. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God has shown himself to us unworthy sinners as we are in creation. He's given a conscience that says that not only is there a powerful God, not only is there a God who exists outside of this world, but that God is holy. And when you do wrong, something inside of you tells you you have sinned. When you do something right, something inside of you says, this is the right way to go. God has given conscience to communicate. Not only am I strong and big, but I have law. Everyone knows that about God, but God has done something very special for all of us here. The gospel. You have been told not just of general revelation, special revelation. You will not be saved by looking at a beautiful sunset. You will not be saved by saying, when I steal, I feel bad. No, the message of the cross is what brings people to eternal life. How will they be saved? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches? There must be a gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we have been entrusted with the gospel. Amazing. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God has shown himself to us in the person of his son, the firstborn of all creation. In the gospel, the love of God is seen. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The wrath of God is displayed. The patience of God is seen at the cross. The mercy of God is seen at the cross. The glory of God is seen in the person and work and ministry and resurrection of Christ. We see the holiness of God. The point is this: the gospel shows us our God, and you have been entrusted with this sight. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus Christ came to make known the Father to us. This is the greatest talent. This is the greatest weight, the very talent that fuels all the others. You've been exposed to the truth. Everybody here, to some degree, that's why you're here. You've been exposed to the message of Christ in the gospel of God. Think of all the sermons you've listened to about Christ. Every one, you've been entrusted with that knowledge. Think of all the books you've read or bought, tracts you've passed out or had handed to you. Think of the fact that some of you have saved parents. all the devotions, all the prayer meetings, all the Bible studies, all the one-on-one conversations over a meal. You've been entrusted with this truth of who God is, with the truth of the gospel, not just once, but repeatedly, over and over and over again. You've been entrusted with God's property. This is the gospel of God. This is God's salvation is the Lord's, right? If you are in a solid church, not because you have the best preacher in the world, but because the church you're in seeks to be faithful to the word. If you have Christian friends, if you have godly mentors, if you have a saved spouse, if you have saved children, all of this has been entrusted to you. Then we live in the internet age. Think of all that's at your fingertips, all the truth that you have access to. Think of living in this country. My family and I were watching a film about persecution in China, and there was a woman over there, and she wanted to search about some Christian things, and she found herself unable to search. Why? Because they blocked the internet. You can't search anything you want to. There are certain countries that say, no, you will not access that Bible website, but where are you born? Here you are. In a country where you have total freedom, you can read any book you want, go anywhere you want, listen to anything you desire. That has been entrusted to you by our God. You know, when in the first century, before 70 AD, there was not a closed canon. All the books of the Bible were not written. You have all 66 books. You have four gospels, four different angles to look at Christ. You have the book of Acts, the history of the Spirit of God and his power bringing to life the church. You have the epistles, one after another, personal letters, pastoral letters, different sides to look at the same coin. The gospel laid out in Romans. You have the future told to you in the book of Revelation. You know that some Christians, they only had a fragment of one gospel. And in fact, in this very time right now, some people, they only have one page. And they hold that page so dearly, close to their heart, and they memorize it. We have a closed canon. We have church history. You can go to a bookshelf and say, look at what John Calvin said. Look at what Martin Luther said. Look at what Spurgeon said. Look at what Conrad and Bayway said. Look at what Vody Bachum said. You can go and read what the different men throughout history and the different women, Elizabeth Elliot, Gladys Aylward, on and on it goes. Entrusted, entrusted. Here you are, entrusted. And the great gospel is fueling all of these other benefits. All of this has been put into your hands. And verse 15, look at this. Here is the kindness of our Savior. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. He knows us. He knows what you are able to bear. He knows how much. He knows our weaknesses, our strengths. He knows our flaws, our failures, our limitations. He knows our capacity, and he gives us according to our ability. So everyone doesn't have the same life. Someone may live to 98. Some may only live to 37. Some live to 18, another to 46. Some may earn millions of dollars. Someone else may never earn more than $100 in their entire life. One person may have an extensive library. Another never learns to read. One may have 6 children, 7 children, 8 children. Another woman may only experience miscarriage. Everyone does not have the same amount entrusted to them. It's the Lord, the Master, who gives according to our abilities. One was given 5, one 2, and another only 1. The same is true for gospel exposure. And you got some guys, they're seminary professors. They can break down the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin, and they know all of that. And for another, you have this elderly grandmother who will never pick up a systematic theology book. Yes, she loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Some attend churches where the greatest sermons ever preached will be heard. Others are without a pastor in a foreign land, gathering in a jungle somewhere, praying in a circle. I'm reminded of my time in Haiti with Kenzie when we went to this just open field, and here is this man lying in his bed with a huge tumor growing out of the side of his face, and surrounded are just some Christians. They have no pastor, but this is their church. They may never even know who Paul Washer is. They may never read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but they had the Word of God, and they have a love for God, and different measures, you see what I'm saying? Different amounts of gospel light, all according to their ability. So that's what we've received. Now, here's the question. Here's where the impact comes. What have you done with what you've been entrusted with? Verse 16. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So the one who had the five and the one who had the two both did the same thing. They immediately responded to what they had been entrusted with. They immediately sought to multiply the property of their master. Why would they do that? They're slaves. What they make is not for them. It's not as though it was their property. And hey, if we invest this, we're gonna get out of our slavery. We can buy our freedom. That's not what it was. They were entrusted with their master's property. And any work they did, it was for the benefit of the master, for the name of the master, for the extension of the master's kingdom. And they immediately, upon receiving what they were entrusted with, went to work. Why? They had to have some love for that master. They had to see something of the honor of being trusted by their master. They saw this as a privilege to honor the master, to take what he had given and to make more. It says they traded with them and he made five talents more. There's a trade. Hey, this is good. Let's multiply. So the slave's motivation was the extension of the master's kingdom, the spread of the master's name, to make his great house greater. Nothing in these men's action had to do with their own name. It had everything to do with the master. My master deserves more than he has. I must respond to what he's given to me. Two faithful stewards, one given five, one given two. The amount didn't matter. What they did with it did. Truly the child of God. That's who this is. These are the Christians. These are true, genuine believers. And you think of this. If you understand that you have been born into sin, a slave of sin, a hater of God, and you've been given such mercy and such grace to be given eternal life, to be forgiven of all of your sin, to be treated with patience and kindness, to be adopted into the family of God, to be known by the King of Glory. He saved you. He loved you. He purchased eternal life for you by his own blood. If you've been entrusted with that, then what? What is the appropriate response? Well, I've been entrusted with these five. I've been entrusted with the gospel. I've been entrusted with knowledge of him. Though I don't deserve to look at him, I've been entrusted with the ability to call him Father. I've been adopted into his family. I've been forgiven. I've been entrusted with all of this treasure, the treasure of treasures. What will I do with this? I want to respond accordingly. This is a very common teaching throughout the New Testament. Think of what it says in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see that? Walking in a manner worthy of the calling. I see I have been given a great calling. There's a way that I'm supposed to walk in response to this. That's what those faithful servants did. Been entrusted with this by him, knowing what I am, immediately I'm going to work. Immediately I'm doing something with this. I am honored that you would entrust me with such treasure. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what this is. That's what this parable is teaching us. That's what it's saying to us. There is a way to walk worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. It's not just when people are watching us that we're going to walk worthy. It's not just when people are checking up on us that we're going to walk worthy, whether my mentor looks at me or not, whether the Apostle Paul is here or not. That doesn't matter. I've been entrusted with the gospel. God loved me. He died for me. He forgave me. He let me know him, knowing what I was, what I've done. Oh, what response should I give to such things? I want to walk worthy of this gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Walk worthy of the calling. Walk worthy of the gospel. What is this all saying? Walk worthy of God. Why do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who works in you. God in me, this vessel of clay, this jar of clay, this sinful body that has done such things in you, the holy God who exists beyond eternity and eternity past, you who this temple cannot withhold, neither the heaven nor the highest heavens contain you, you would be pleased to dwell in me. How must I respond? You would call me the temple of the living God? That's fear and trembling. I want to walk in a manner worthy. I've been entrusted with the knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, you feel the weight of this. I don't think it's coincidental that he used the term talent, which means weight, because this is weighty. We've been given weighty treasure. And that's what these servants did. Because of the gospel of Christ, because of the weight of glory, the beauty of God, the truth of Scripture, the joy of salvation, they responded in a worthy manner. What does this look like in your life? Because he loved me, my time is for him. My thoughts are for him. My words are for him. My family is for him. My treasure is for him. My will is for him. My emotions are for him. Everything that I have is for him. He entrusted me with it, and I want to use it for his glory, for his honor, for his praise, because he's worthy. That's what this looks like. Will this be done perfectly? No, you know it won't. I know it won't, but there's a desire. There is a burning passion that says he's worthy of everything I have, and I'm going to give him everything I have as much as he gives me grace to do so. And any error in my life, I'm going to make war on it. I'm not going to play around with sin. I'm going to put it to death because he's worthy of nothing less than my total obedience, my complete surrender. This is fruit bearing. This is disciple making. This is redeeming the time. This is storing up treasure in heaven. This is a response of a grateful slave to a glorious master. We know we deserve to be under the hell, under the lake of fire, in the hottest part under the wrath of God. And yet he saved us. It's amazing. He's worthy. The love the Lord God has given us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, because that's what he's worthy of. Not partial love, not temporary love, not seasonal love. All your love, all your thoughts, all your strength. It's all for him. That doesn't mean you spend 24/7 in church. We are the church. What it means is that you live always before the face of God, mindful of who he is and what he's done, and you use everything, whether you eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God because he's worthy. This is about his worthiness. That's what this idea of talents is about. They responded with all their effort for their master. Nothing back, nothing short. And on top of that, we know that we've wasted time, haven't we? I mean, whether you get saved at 6 or 60, you look at your life and you say, I've wasted so much of my life. I've wasted my time. I've wasted my thoughts. It's just futility. What a waste. What a waste I've made of my life. And now that he's saved me, now that he's given me life and he lets me see, oh, I'm not going to go back to a way of waste. I'm going to give him everything because he's worthy of everything. It's all for him now. It's all for him. Is this you? Is this how you respond to what you've been entrusted with? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And you see failure in your life like I see in mine. But is there this heart? Is there this desire? Is there this direction? Are you aimed towards? Is perfection your daily goal? Or are you okay with just enough? If perfection is not your daily goal, then you don't see God as worthy. He's worthy of perfect obedience, total surrender. Will you make it? No, but you aim for it because he's worthy. But that's not how everyone responds, right? Verse 18. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. That's all the master was worth to this man. To put the treasure where? In the dirt. There are a lot of places to hide things. Jesus was not at a loss for words when he said, buried it in the dirt. I think that's significant. To take that which is precious and treat it like a filthy thing, a piece of trash, to do nothing with it but to hide it, not hold it, not place it high where it would be safe from robbers and thieves, not even in his home. He didn't carry it on his person. He didn't put it close to his heart and say, if they take this, they're taking me over my dead body. No. Put it in the dirt where the bugs are, where the snakes are, where the creepy crawling things are. This man had no genuine love for the master because he didn't see the master as worthy of more than this. He claimed to be the master's slave. He was among the number. He carried the name. But look at his response. That's what this is about. Look at the response. Now, this idea of burying, I just want to say something about what this does not mean. Because I think there are people, maybe even among us, who have been beat up. People have put guilt and condemnation on Christians because don't bury your talent. Don't bury your talent. And what that means typically is if you can play sports, you should be playing sports. If you can make music, you should be recording albums. If you can paint, why don't you have your portraits in a museum somewhere? Don't bury your talent. But remember the one with the five and the one with the two, they were making trades, weren't they? This does not mean that. In fact, I submit to you the very idea of burying your talent, the often quoted idea of it, may be the very way you multiply your talents. What I mean by that? Who's ever heard the name of C.T. Studd? A few of you. C.T. Studd was born to a wealthy family. He played cricket. You could basically say he was like the Michael Jordan of cricket in his prime. Not when he went to the Wizards. Michael Jordan, in his prime, 90s. Imagine if he left it all. That's what C.T. Studd did. He was a cricket player. He was a national hero, scoring amazing points. And he saw the glory of God. And he said, there are people in China who don't know who Christ is. There are people in Africa who don't know who Christ is. So I will leave my career, buried his talent, and went and proclaimed Christ to the Chinese. And then after years there, he went to the cannibals in Africa and preached to his very last. What about Martin Lloyd-Jones? Anybody ever heard that name before? You know, he was second, he was about to take the place to be the primary doctor to the royal family. Think that was a good career? I mean, how good was he at medicine? If he was about to be the only doctor, the primary physician for the royal family, the queen and king. And he said, Christ is better than all of this. I'm going to go proclaim the great physician. And he turned his back on his whole medical career to deal with the true disease of sin and point to the true doctor who is Christ. And someone would have said, what are you doing? You're burying your talent. You're an expert medical doctor. What are you doing? He was making trades to multiply what he had been entrusted with because Christ was more. You know, a very often neglected category of this type of thing, there are countless women who went to school, got their degree, they have achieved a level of career, and then they have children. And they say, you know what, I'm going to hang my degree on the wall, and I'm going to pour my life into my children. And they will have people point at them and say, don't you bury your talent? You went to school. What are you doing? Don't you realize all that you could do? And then she looks at the eyes of her children, thinks of their souls, and says, I know what I'm doing. I'm not burying my talent. I'm making trades to multiply for the name of my king. See, don't let people beat you up because you're not using your talents to make your name greater. Because you may make some trades that makes the name of Christ greater. A life poured out for the master's use, ready to give up, sell, move, go, surrender all to broadcast the worth of Christ. It doesn't have to be something, you know, as fascinating or dramatic as you go to the mission field. But I just want to teach you that principle there. Don't let people put that guilt on you. Just because you can draw doesn't mean you're supposed to be a professional artist. All right, now, verse 19, accounting day. Now, after a long time, there's just kindness right there. A long time. God gives you time. Time to make some a learning curve, right? I mean, remember when you were a student and the teacher said, you will be tested on this before class is over. Oh, no, you will be tested on this in a week. Praise God for time. There's something about time that gives encouragement. After a long time, the master comes back. That's kindness. After a long time, he came to settle accounts. That's what Revelation tells us, that the day of settling accounts is coming, when the books will be open and people will be called, the dead, the living, the great, small, the rich, the poor, all will be gathered to the throne. What have you done with what I've entrusted you with? The books will be open. They'll be judged by what was written in them. And what was written in them was their life. What did you do with the knowledge of Christ? What did you do with the gospel? What did you do with truth? What did you do with light? What did you do with the freedom? What did you do with what I gave you? How did you glorify me? How did you serve me? God will ask. The day of accounting is coming. 20. Verse 20 through 23, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. He responded with his all. That's the 5 talents. Gave everything. You have been faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. This life is little. Time is short. It's temporary. But there's an eternity that is forever. To be with our Lord. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. God calls 5 talents little. He calls 2 talents little. That's encouraging. In fact, there's no difference in the response from the Lord. The one who had the 5, the one who had the 2, they heard the same thing. And they say, oh, you had 5, so you get a little bit more joy. Nope. 5, 2. The issue was, how did they respond? They responded the same. What have you been given? Respond accordingly. You don't know everything that everyone else knows. If you live to be 100 or 10, were you faithful with the truth you've been given? Whether you're a missionary or a mother, whether you're a pastor or a parent, whether you're a teacher or a student, whether you're a church planter or a church member, that doesn't matter. Were you faithful with what you've been given? Did you respond to Christ? Did you respond to the word you did know? We can talk all day about what we don't know. What you do know, did you respond? Did you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel you did believe, that you did receive? These are those who were all in. And what was the response from their master? Well done, good and faithful servant. God, who is good, would call us good. Amazing. Faithful. Why have I been faithful? Because of your spirit. Why am I good? Because your son has made me good. And you would reward me for what you worked in me. That's our God. He's kind. He's not demanding something from you that he's not going to help you do. Oh, no, his salvation is to the uttermost. And he who began a good work, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. It's by faith. But respond in faith to what you've been entrusted with. Enter into the joy of your master. What could possibly qualify to fit the category of God saying, this is my joy? I know what would make me joyful, some things that would make y'all joyful, but what could possibly make the all-sufficient, self-sufficient, all-satisfied God have even the slightest hint of joy? Whatever it is, he says, come on in. I mean, that's a mystery that I approach delicately. But the thrust, we know it's the thrust because it's how it ends, is the unfaithful servant. Verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. He's only been given one talent. Why? Why this guy? Why not the guy with the five? Because we may be tempted to say, well, yeah, of course he had five. That's why the punishment was so severe. No, just one. Even if you've only been given one talent. Limited exposure. You don't know everything that everyone else knows, but if you're not faithful to respond to the truth you were shown, there will be no excuse. There will be no escape. One talent. Doesn't matter. Master, now let's listen to his excuse and notice what he's saying. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. I know this about you, God. This is Christ, after all, who is the master, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. This is directed at the character of God. You know what this is saying? I knew this about you. I knew you to be like this, therefore I acted this way. But Jesus doesn't take that excuse. He challenges it. He says, really? Let's actually see if you believe that. His master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. You're a hard God and I do the work, but you get the glory. Okay, if you really believe that, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. He's saying, if you really thought this about me, then you would have lived as though it was true. The point is, people make excuses based upon the character of God. Some people say, I know God is love, so I'm just going to continue in sin because God is love. And Jesus would say, well, if you knew that God was love, then you would have responded according to that love and seen what great love had been offered to you and run to the throne of love. Oh, I know God's an angry God, so I was afraid. Really? But if you knew God was angry, then you would fear him and turn from your sin and run immediately because his anger is so great. Do you really believe that? I know God is patient. Really? If you really believe God is patient, then you would not test his patience. You'd be grateful for his patience. Say you wasted too much time as it is, and you would run to him. See, the point is any excuse that is brought and say, this is what I thought of you, God, and this is how I responded. There's a response from God that says, if you really believe that, then you would have come. Because no matter what thought you have about God, according to his character, it still draws you to him. If you think he's loving, that would move you. If you think he's terrifying, that would move you. If you think he's patient, that would move you. If you think that he's slow or he's quick or he's about to come back today or he's going to come back long, regardless of what it is, in this parable, we see the Lord himself saying, if you really believe that, then you would have lived in light of that. It's all an excuse. It's all false. At the day of judgment, no matter what excuse you reach for, you will only grasp air. It's only in seeing Christ as precious and trusting him. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And people have written all kinds of things about what that means to be taken and given. And I don't want to really hone in on that as much as the fate of the one who's unfaithful. We know the rewards of the faithful will be great. Great and greater still. The emphasis here is what happens to the unfaithful. If you do not respond to the gospel truth that you've been entrusted with, if you do not respond according because of that gospel with all of your life, even if you've only been given a limited amount of talent, what is the end? Cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wrath of God is reserved. Why? Because God said, look at my son. Isn't he worthy to love? And you said, no. Look at my gospel. Isn't it amazing? And you said, no. Look at my forgiveness. Look at my love. Look at my mercy. Look at me. Aren't I worthy of everything? And this one said, no. So on the day of judgment, why will the wrath be so severe? Because the gift was so great. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But that doesn't have to be you. For if you've only had one talent and you've been unfaithful with it thus far, he has not yet returned. The day of accounting is not yet here. The time is now. Respond appropriately to the gospel. Repent and believe. And you will be able to enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you would have mercy on such unworthy slaves as us to entrust us with anything. We're so untrustworthy in everything, but you would entrust to us the greatest treasure that could ever be given, namely your son. And because you've given your son to us, may we use every capacity of our lives to serve you and make your name great. Lord, help us. And any among us who have been carrying the name Christ, walking with the people, acting as though they're truly one of the Lord's, but they've not responded accordingly, I pray you would convict them, cut them to the heart, and may they turn from their hypocrisy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.